Guilt is not a bad thing. It's a gift of God, and it's intended for us to see what isn't working so well and to do something about it. Guilt is an abused gift of God if we either ignore it or if we have it tyrannize our lives and we just feel guilty all our lives and not respond. Parenthetically, we should say that guilt sometimes occurs when it shouldn't occur. That's another thing. I'd like to talk to you just for starters this morning about Ethiopia. At Valparaiso University last fall, we were delighted to see that a couple of the students came up with an idea which somewhat startled us when we went for our morning worship. And they had umbrellas hanging all over the place from the galleries that surround the chapel. And for the service that kicked off the umbrella emphasis, the pastor of the university and the head of our social ministry, who is a student, both walked down the center aisle with an umbrella over them. They indicated indeed that may be bad luck, but the idea of having an umbrella and it not raining is really bad fortune, and that's what the people in Africa had been enduring with their drought, which is not just something that we've experienced up here with the idea that it might cause a fire, but for that larger community there, it meant no food. And we were in the middle of a heavy rain season at Valparaiso, which is all year round as a rule, except when it snows. The idea was, every time it rains, think about the people on whom it doesn't rain and make a contribution. So in a matter of 2 weeks, the students came up with $3,000 or $4,000 to send to Africa. This spring, there were students who learned that there were lots of things that had been given in terms of supply and food for the starving and troubled communities of Ethiopia, but that it cost $7,000 to transport a load of this in. I don't know how many tons of vital materials. And in a matter of 3 weeks, our students came together with more than $7,000 to provide that. That's not bad. Considering the students have tight budgets, and to do it in 3 weeks, it was rather impressive. Parenthetically, it's peanuts. There are an awful lot of students who have their own cars. You can't buy a new car for less than $7,000 nowadays. There are an awful lot of students who go home every weekend and spend far more money than. For 4,000 students to come up with $7,000 is peanuts. But there aren't many congregations that have done that well. Incidentally, there's a congregation in Gary, Indiana, which is a little church that hung in there during a neighborhood change. And this congregation probably has 200 members and about 4/5 of them are black, or probably 9/10 of them are, and black people, particularly in that county, Lake County, have been struck by the heavy depletion of strength for the U.S. Steel and Bethlehem corporations, the steel companies in the area, and so unemployment has been hovering around 13% and 14%, even while it's been evening off in other communities. And this congregation came through with almost $2,000. And my congregation, which has some 2,000 members, didn't even come close to matching it. All I'm saying is we do so pitifully little in this area. But we did have some excitement on campus when we talked about Ethiopia and both the situations that I just mentioned. And then a few Sundays ago, you remember the epistle lesson, or the reading from Acts, talked about Philip heading down to the Gaza area, and he runs across a man from Ethiopia. And you all know the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But bless his remembering, the pastor who spoke to us that Sunday in chapel said, "Ethiopia, remember? That's the country that we were thinking about 3 weeks ago when we made an offering." And most of us remembered, but most of us had forgotten. There's a temptation to arrogance in doing something, and I don't want to put down when people do something, but there's a temptation to say, "We did it," and we get thank you letters from World Relief and all the rest of the people saying, "That was great," and it is compared to the people who don't do anything, but it's so easy to feel that you've done it, it's over with. Our attention span is generally about as that of a fifth grader, I think, in most issues, and sometimes not that good. At the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's convention in, I guess it was Denver. No, it was New Orleans. Who cares? It was at the time of the Vietnam War. There were about 30 young people who were present. And, of course, they didn't go into the sessions. I mean, they were invited to go there, but it was pretty dull, you know, talking about constitutional matters. But they were taking the war in Vietnam very seriously. And so what they did is, for I don't know how many days it took, but they had a complete list of all the people who had died in Vietnam. And they would read off Edward Jones, Wisconsin, Marvin Schultz, Michigan. And, you know, it took forever to read those names, but every session the delegates would walk out and hear, you're reading those names. And you could see that war wasn't just something that was going on to which we're sending a lot of tax money or anything, but there were bodies coming back, and they had family names, and they were coming to Manitowoc, Wisconsin, and to Duluth, and to Denver, and to Dallas, and Sheboygan. Rudyard Kipling wrote the poem, "Lest We Forget, Lest We Forget." And in spite of Rudyard Kipling and walls that are erected in Washington, D.C., we do forget. I want to remind those of you who were here in the first session, I think I do. We have a magic marker anyway. Thank you. You weren't at the first session, that's okay. We stated at that time that the mission, and that's not in the sense of the Great Commission necessarily, although it's implied in that, but I'm using it in the sense of aim and purpose. In having a congregation, a Christian congregation to begin with, is corporately. We gather together to start a congregation to do together what none of us can do individually. Corporately to provide opportunity. Two. Now I'm going to list four things we're going to do. But that which we handle is always the loving intent of God. Nothing's more important to us than God's loving intent. And what do we know what it is? as manifest in Christ Jesus. Okay, what do we do with this? Corporately, we provide opportunity for people to convey, receive, exercise, and demonstrate. That loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus isn't something we just talk about or remind ourselves about when we take the Lord's Supper, but we are going to be conveying this here, receiving it, exercising, and demonstrating. But we're not just going to have a pastor doing it. We're going to provide opportunity for people, not just the staff. And when we talk about people, we're not even talking about Lutherans or members of the particular congregation we belong to. We're talking about insiders and outsiders. Now we can demonstrate all this and prove it with a whole lot of Bible passages. Let's not bother with that. We know that's true.
Okay. It's very hard for Lutherans to do. We usually have to say, this is. Okay. Now, we're very good, I think, at conveying and receiving the words. Our ministry of word and sacrament says that, and we also convey it symbolically. Church windows, the music, the paraments, the liturgical trappings, all of that really is trying to say, you know, the cross we've got on the steeple and all, on the hymnals, we're always trying to say, yeah, don't forget, God really loves us, and if you have any doubts, take a good look at Jesus Christ. That's important to communicate it, and it's important to receive it. And bless their Lutheran hearts, pastors, Sunday school teachers, Bible class teachers, all better recognize that you're not just conveying it, but you better realize it's talking to me too. So I'm receiving it. Everybody ought to be in on the action. And what's more, the worshipers aren't just sitting there as a bunch of sitting ducks at whom the person in the front is taking pot shots at and saying, you better get it, you better. But they are supposed to be speaking that word of love to each other. We do that in our hymns, and we do that in occasional places where there's a great big C in front of what we're supposed to say in the congregation and when we recite the creed and such. But there's more to that. How many of you know Magali Rodriguez O'Hearn Mossman in the ALC? She's comes to us as a great gift through the Roman Catholic Church. She was once a nun, and she has subsequently become married to a Lutheran clergyman, and the Lutherans are eating her up as well they should, and she's got some delicious parts to her. I first met Magali when she was talking to a group of people about her work in helping people who were finding themselves at sea, literally, the boat people down in the Florida area, some of the people who were coming from Haiti on ships that were just falling apart when they arrived here. She was so very, very good with these people that she became a very, very useful instrument of making these people feel at home and helping the church to welcome these newcomers, these strangers among us. And the fact that she spoke the Spanish language was very, very important, but as people were coming in from different backgrounds, particularly Asians, there were people asked her, hey, Magali, how come you can deal with these people when you don't speak their language? And she gave some interesting statistics. I want to keep this up here, so I'll put my statistics in here, okay? You can cross them out after a while. She says that only 8% of what we say to each other is important verbally.
I'll just leave it at that for a moment. But she says, "55% comes at a different level, and that is to do with inflection, pacing, pitch, volume." Let me illustrate. "I really love you. I really love you. I really love you." You see, I'm saying different, same thing, but you see the different dimensions? And sometimes. So, a great deal of this, and so even silence. And you can barely make out my words. Okay, so 55% is in the way we do it. And then she puts 37%, and she didn't come up with these figures herself. These are terms that communicators, educators pretty well are agreed on. And this has to do with our body language, our grimacing, our expressions. I really love these potatoes. Yeah, I hate these potatoes. You know, and you go ahead and eat them like you haven't seen any before. Now, she says there's always the possibility that you may be misunderstood at any one of these. I may say to a person very casually, "I love you very much." And the person may go back to, "Mother, I think that man's making a play for me. Or I've been proposed to today." So there's always that risk. I may whisper this to you, "I love you very much." And someone says, "Oh, he's ashamed to tell anybody else about it." You know, so there's that risk. Or let's suppose this grimacing and body language one. See if you can take this one. Okay, well, you all get the message? What's the message? Anybody? Maybe you're wrong. I was saying, if anybody lays a hand on you, I'll tell you, I'll rip them ear. So you always run the risk that you may be misunderstood. So you got all three of those going for you, and you really ought to be, you know, expending every one of your efforts to make sure that your communication is accurate and on target. How many times haven't Christians tried to say something and bungled badly? I remember, you know, a couple generations, we're not doing this quite as much because we're conscious of this, but there were times when people tried to show how important it was to believe in Jesus Christ and to love and serve him, and if somebody came along who had been baptized 80 years ago and hadn't been in church then, the pastor would say, "I'm not going to bury that person." Now, he was, bless his heart, he needs all the blessing he can get. The pastor really was intending to say, it's serious that you don't wait till the end. And that you don't ignore the graces of God. Okay, that's fine. But what it says to the people who are there is, well, I haven't been able to say anything about him yet, but I'm sure saying something about him now. Or, how can I be sure he's going to heaven? He's probably gone right to hell. And I'm not going to wish him into heaven. You know, all kinds of things. He's also saying, I'll love those people who come to church and I'll treat them right. But if you don't, nah, I'll get you. So a whole lot of communications are going on that we really don't intend so often. And if the church's mission is to provide opportunity for all people, outsiders and insiders, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus, then we got to really watch the communication part. What are we saying? And sometimes, you know, we can be very arrogant. You know, wouldn't think of doing anything for an Ethiopian if we saw it, but we'll give a couple bucks. If that's what we're saying, then that's too bad. But you run the risk, and there will be some people who will say that, all you do is give money. Well, I'm sorry if that's all I'm communicating. But that also means that if I'm sorry about what I'm communicating, that I'm going to try to find some other ways to communicate that the loving intent of Christ is bigger than just sending some wheat or corn or whatever over to Ethiopia. The demonstrating and exercising is a tough thing to pull off in Christianity, but sometimes it's done without people knowing that it's happening. I remember when one is a pastor and tries to get people to join the Christian community, you want to know what works. I'm not proud of that, but that's true. You really do. It took me 7.5 years, I mentioned on Monday, it took me 7.5 years of parish ministry to get to the place where I decided I would never ask anybody to become a Christian or to become a Lutheran. My responsibility is to share, to convey this, to demonstrate, exercise what Christ has done. Nothing in the scriptures that says you've got to show a lapel button that you were a Lutheran. If we really believe what being under the shadow of the wing of the cross is all about, then the criteria that so normally we put up just aren't valid. Well, how does a church grow if you don't ask people to join? You exercise and demonstrate the loving intent of God, and I found that very, demonstrably efficacious, effectual in my ministry. I didn't care if people joined or not joined. We were going to be doing, quote, the Father's business. And people did join, and people wanted to get in on this corporate sharing, exercising and demonstrating. And to be able to say to somebody, look, you can come to our church, and if you never join, if you never give a dime, if you never make any kind of commitment to this institution, we're here to serve. And, when we would come to people who had a death in the family and they didn't even know us, and we showed an interest and a caring, and we didn't say when it was all finished, well, here's our phone number, and it's time of our services, it's 8 and 11 and 7 o'clock on Sunday evening. We hope you'll come. No, we wanted them to know that they would always be welcome, that we were at their service, but no conditions. Otherwise, it is no more of grace. It is by works. Well, I think very often what happens is that we do communicate because of our not attending to this matter of communicating. I think very often we do send out different messages. We talked a little bit about that Monday, how if you have only white people coming to your church, if a black person is around, the message is this isn't for you. If there's someone who has recently come in from Mexico or Puerto Rico and doesn't know anything about English, and there's nobody in your group who is willing to make a concession is to say, I don't know much Spanish, would you teach me a word so we can talk? That says something. It says, you're welcome here. This strong passage in Romans, wherefore welcome one another, even as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. Glory is always completing something, by the way. Christ is never more in his glory, as glorious as the song on the hills of Bethlehem were. Never more glorious than when he finally dies on the cross and rises again and does something and people respond and the glory gets filled and glory, glory. And that's really, it's always fulfillment. Glory is never half a job, half a communication. Now, we're stuck with something very wonderful called an institutional system. You can't ever do anything corporately without having an institution. Two people get married, they got an institution. You know, four people even join and say, let's play cards on every Wednesday night. You got an institution. It's just impossible when people have any kind of an agreement to function together that you begin to institutionalize. And so part of institutionalizing is there'll only be the four of us, except if someone's sick, we'll get these people to play a fourth. Or we'll meet at your home this week and someone will change off. Or we will always make it Thursday night unless we call up, and you know, all these things. And there will be food at 10 o'clock and we'll all go home by 12. And if there's any betting, it won't be more than a nickel a hand or something like that. That's institutionalizing. Now, it's scary as can be that in working up the new church, the new Lutheran church, that we're spending so much time in developing a constitution. It's dull as can be. I went to a few of the Missouri Synod conventions this summer, and almost all of them are revising their constitutions. And they always invite youth to these. And you talk about getting them excited about being in the life of the church. We communicate that that's the most important thing. And guess what? Ultimately, it becomes the most important thing. If that's our mission or aim, then any kind of program, any kind of project, any kind of structure, any kind of document that emerges from this corporate attempt that does not serve that aim is likely to tyrannize the group and keep them from pulling off the aim. Let me drag that by very slowly. Almost everything you have in your church is intended to do this. Your congregation may never have set up anything like that. But you may have a stewardship. Let's work a little bit more mundanely than that. The properties committee, we'll call it. That's about as crass as you can get. Usually we give it a position like trustees or something. But the property committee. When you join that, you invariably are told, oh, you do that real good. You're good with a pipe wrench or something. What happens is that when you get into a group like that, you feel roped in. Yeah, I thought they weren't going to get me this time, but here I am. I've been on that committee 20 years. I'm glad to do it, you know. But the purpose of a property committee is for the congregation to provide opportunity for people to do all this stuff. That's why it's nice to have a not leaky church and not to have a faucet in the bathroom that's running off into the chancel, you know. It's okay. It really contributes. But if people can catch on that whatever position they have, whether they're in the choir or teaching Sunday school or painting a bathroom or mowing a lawn, if it contributes to this, then it's okay, and it's justifiable, and you feel good about it, and you should. Now, when people say, as I came to one church, and I was teaching Bible class, and I'd been working with some people after the first service, and so I came in to teach the Bible class in front of the church, and I brought a cup of coffee in. An elder tapped me on the shoulder and said, I'm sorry, but we have a part in our constitution that says there are no beverages or food to be used inside the church. And I said, what do you do at communion time? Well, he had a good answer. He said, well, that's the Lord's Supper. And that's a good answer. In other words, that rule was not going to tyrannize that congregation so it couldn't do it. But right now it was tyrannizing me. I was trying to be fresh and my voice lubricated so I could do a fairly good job. I wasn't going to split on their carpet, you know. And if I would have, it wouldn't have been the end of the world. That's why they got a property committee. But the whole idea of any time, constitutions, for example, say, well, we really don't have anything against women voters or women officers, but there's something in our Constitution that says any man or all the voters. Well, if there's anything in your documents
or anything in your structure that frustrates this, it must either be revised, refined, or replaced. And normally what we do is we pick up a little Bible passage here or there, and we assign that to be our rationale for having this in our structure or in our documents, even though it frustrates the aim and mission of what you're about. And then it becomes a tyrant.
Now, there are two ways in which institutions can design and implement an exclusionary system, and that's what we're worried about here. One is the centralized, self-preserving priorities that institutions keep going. I don't know of many, legally, almost every constitution says, in the event we disband someday, where the property is going to go and all that. But everybody doesn't really take that seriously. And when sometimes the church does disband, well, we didn't know we said all that, you know. That's, the lawyers require that. People who start the institution never dream that we'll ever break up. This bridge club could go on forever, you know. When you think of how your church's program, your congregation, or any congregation, is structured, it is largely for the preservation and smooth functioning of that institution. Constitutions, meetings, mainly about the church, about what we got going here. And the bigger mission and what the church is doing in the community, in your hearts, in your, you know, in the pews even, and in the world, we kind of expect the pastor to be handling most of that from the pulpit. And whatever she says or whatever he proclaims, that's enough. Well, there's a certain arrogance about seeing to it that our church is the biggest and the best, and with that come the anniversaries and comparative statistics and the thermometers that say we were here this far last year. That's really quite, I can see Jesus getting very unexcited about those reports, and yet we spend an awful lot of time producing them and studying them and trying to measure the effectual performance of the church. Now, there's one more thing that happens with institutions. Because they develop a pattern very early from what they're doing, for what they are doing, it's possible for them to neglect some very important areas. My second congregation, which we started from scratch in a black community, first members were Esther and my three children, and the fourth was about to be born a year later. But that was it. And after working there 9 months, we finally got two people to join. And we didn't get people from transfer. There aren't many white people that want to join a church in the black community. Eventually, we got three or four such who joined from scratch because the church had a ring of genuineness to it. But so there we were as we were starting. And, you know, in 7 years, I didn't have any members in the church who were over 45. My first congregation, I was the 17th member, and 11 of our members were over 65, and seven of those were over 85. Instead of starting a Walther League or a Luther League or a youth program, I was thinking of a Methuselah League. that church had older people because they had messed up long before I came and had made some sort of a communication to the community that they were going to be very patronizing and white, coming down as a foreign mission to the black community. And so we didn't attract young people. When we started the second service, we just started out as a service to the community program. So I don't think we had any members that were Well, one or two were 45 after we were there for 3 years. But we finally got into being concerned about aging, not because of members, but because our members had aging parents. And so we finally got into that, but it was easy to forget about that. Whenever any particular group of our society is not present in a church, it's very, very likely that we'll not make room for them. Or if we've just been ignoring them all along, the procedure to continue that is there. We haven't done much with aging because in most of our churches, except as it becomes a necessity, as the old people get old, 40% of pastors' time, we learn in the Missouri Synod right now from a recent survey. I'm sorry, I'm quoting all this Missouri Synod. That's the club I belong to, so I know more about it. And I'll criticize it more sharply because I don't think it's very gracious of me to criticize other people, but I can talk about my own family pretty much. 40% of their time, Lutheran Missouri Synod pastors say, is spent with aging people, people over 65. And I imagine most of that is sick calls, funerals, and that sort of thing. That's going to be changed, and it's going to have to change soon. Right now, 2.1 million people in America are 85 or over. In 15 years at the turn of the century, the figure will be 5.4 million. 5 years later, the figure will be 7.9 million. Now that bothers me because I'm going to be 85 then. I'm not even going to be a novelty. You know, you come up to a person, you're 85, you look great. Well, nobody's going to say that to me. Well, maybe I won't look great. Same for disabilities. You go to so many churches and you get these big stairs up in the front and you say, well, don't you think you ought to have a ramp? And the answer usually is, well, we don't have any people here who have wheelchairs. Never occurs to them, first of all, that any of their kids might be in a horrible automobile accident or that any one of their members might someday have something which would require that kind of mobile unit. Nor do they think for a moment that maybe the reason you don't have any people with wheelchairs is because you've got no provisions to accommodate people with wheelchairs. We're thinking about some serious overhauling at our chapel, which is a beautiful thing, but never took in a provision that there might be some people who can't handle stairways. And so we've got 14 big steps up to the Eucharist. Well, we've handled that by bringing the Eucharist down to the steps to people. But that's sort of, there's something literally condescending about that. But we also don't have any bathrooms on the floor of the chapel. Oh, you know. Well, there's some serious thought being given now to install some elevators around there, and I think it can be done and will be done. Women! Yes, they've always been there. And I want to talk about my church a little bit more because we've got a glaring foot-dragging approach to the role of women. We finally did make it possible for women to be voting members of congregations, not all congregations by a long shot, and subsequently also to be officers in the church and to be delegates to the convention. Now, the first year that was possible, there were quite a few, and there was this, you know, a lot of eyebrows raised, not necessarily critical, but gee, this is different. But this, because it was there and people didn't exercise that, we found fewer and fewer coming, so that there was a very, very relatively small number at the last convention. And there is now a movement afoot among some corners to re-examine this, and maybe we shouldn't have women having anything like ex-offenders. Where are ex-offenders welcome? You know, oh yes, visit those who are in prison. And we're particularly interested in visiting people in prison if they're in communism prisons or if they're prisoners of war and they're our people. But when the Lord says, I was in prison, he visited me, he doesn't give us the prerogative to ask, how did you get here? You know, if you're really bad, I don't want to visit you. No question to ask. I'm in prison. And something about even freeing the prisoner. That didn't mean to let them out on the streets. That means freeing them to be the people of God, if I read the rest of the scriptures pretty clearly. So a matter of rehabilitation for offenders and the capacity to give them a chance to really believe that in Christ Jesus, all people are redeemable. Peace, oh yes, Christmas programs particularly, we big on peace on earth. And of course then people will say that peace on earth is something different. It means peace with God, and God comes to send his son and he's forgiving you. God's no longer angry and everything's well. As if there are no ramifications, as if we aren't to be peacemakers and peace bringers and make it possible for all people to be at peace with God and with one another. So that when anybody says this really isn't the province of the church to be dealing in this matter of war and peace, the military knows so much more than we do. I quoted a statement by George Kelsey, the theologian, who stated this: the church is going to have to repudiate the notion to which it has largely contributed that there is any area or aspect of life that does not fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now think what that means. Hasn't it been the church that usually says, well, business is business and politics is politics and we're in the kingdom? Can you imagine the Lord being unconcerned when a bank forecloses on a widow and her children, or on a farmer who has been knocking himself out to produce food for the United States? Maybe his motives haven't been all good. Maybe he wants to have a Mercedes too. But regardless, to be able to see that Jesus Christ wouldn't be concerned about this, or about wives who are beaten up by their husbands, or say, well, after all, she's supposed to be subject to her husband, and some weaker vessels can be sloshed around in the dishes without breaking, you know. Similarly, somebody mentioned just yesterday, well, what about churches having programs for the 18 to 30 group? You know, what do you have for them? And so many 18 to 30s aren't in church. I think the church ought to be able to respect the right of young people who have been told something for 18 years of their lives and they see a lot of inconsistencies. I think we ought to trust the Lord and his Spirit and give them a chance to stand back and look it over. I think anybody who doesn't examine life and what it's all about is likely to be a parrot or ultimately an unresponsive Christian. Now, I think that they're missing a lot if they don't have the benefit of word and sacrament to nourish themselves. But I think if they're just going through the motions, that's not good either. The Christian does not dictate the terms by which another person works through her or his struggles. A Christian stands with people, and the corporate group exercises and demonstrates the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus, who never asked anybody, you start going to the temple every Sabbath, will you? Or anything like that. Now that's a delicate one. If I had all the answers, you know, I don't know, but exercising and demonstrating the loving intent of God is being awfully careful that we don't cause someone to stumble who may be a little one in faith, lest we be material for a millstone necklace. Singles. We do pretty well on dealing with widows. By that I mean we have church supper for their relatives when they come in, and the ladies' aid meetings, and visits if they're in the retirement home. But to understand what the widow is going through, or the widower, who has, you know, 85, 90 years old, we think, well, they should have known their partner was going to die sometime, you know. They had 40 good years together. That's more tragic than someone who loses a husband or wife after 1 year. 40 years of sitting down at the table, you know, like three meals a day and talking and being with each other and sharing everything and going into that bed. And now after 40 years of that, the bed is cold and empty. How can you be sensitive to this? Well, I think what we need is a theology of outrage. It's not in most books. Would you pass this around? You see, if we don't ever become outraged about something, we won't get off our chairs. I hear that there's an epidemic in some place, and children are dying like flies. Where is it? Well, it's in Berlin. Oh, well, hope the authorities take care of that. It's in Trenton, New Jersey. Well, I hope the Atlanta Disease Center knows about this. If it's in Walla Walla, Washington, or in several mountain resorts, aha. Or let's suppose that it happens to be in Valparaiso, Indiana, and I should still have four little kids at home. Guess what? I'm going to ask Marva if she will complete this, because I'm leaving on the next boat. In fact, if I hear that my son happens to be in the hospital there, and all the doctors in town are leaving for a convention and they'll get back to it next week, I want to be there, and guess what? I'll also go to Dr. Green's house and I'll lie down in his driveway so that he doesn't go, because he's my doctor and I intend him to take care of my kid. And you see the closeness of this and how important it is? If I were to bring a little child in here today who's blind, and I'd say, you know, put her on my lap, she gets sweet little pigtails, ribbons on, and she's just as cute and cuddly, and she's sharp, and she sings a song for you. And then I'll say, you go over there now to the gentleman over there. He's got glasses on, and you can go and feel his glasses. But you go over and you take this sheet to him. Will you do that, honey? And she says, yes, I will. And I take my briefcase and I put it in front of her, and she stumbles and falls. And every one of you will be so angry at me. What in the world is this man doing? And you all turn and we pass her around. You all get her wet cheek against yours, and you're going to all feel it, and you're going to hear her sniffing. You really love her, and you'll be angry as heck at me. And then I'll finally say, well, I'll tell you, the reason I did that is because this little girl is going to have briefcases in front of her all her life, and she needs a seeing eye dog, and we're able to get one for $8,000, and it's going to cost at least, I don't know what, a seeing eye dog. But if somebody doesn't get one, she's going to have that problem. You know what? I could probably get commissions for that $8,000 out of this group so fast. Now, not all of you would give, you know, that much money, but you'd go back home. You say, you know, we had a crazy guy speaking today, and he put this thing in front, and this little child, and we hadn't realized this kid's going to be. And you see the next person say, well, I think I'd like to kick in on that. And you go to the next people, and they say, this person told us that somebody had been at Holden Village, and they had this street, you know, on and on. Well, and this person will say, well, I'll give $5. Next person will give $2.50. The next person will, you know, write to his congressman, and the next person will remember her in her prayers. The farther you get away from the briefcase, the less excited you get about it. So somehow or other, there has to be an outrage or you aren't going to act, and you won't be outraged if you don't get as close to it as you possibly can. Will you read the passages with me? Familiar, but I don't know if you ever saw what the rage was that Jesus had here. And Jesus, come on, together. And Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them.
You know, that this is not a campaign by the scriptures to outlaw bake sales in the church. That's not what this is about. We learn from the story of the first disciples leaving the temple that there was somebody who accosted them, and they said, you know, the famous silver and gold have I none, what I have I give to you, and then healed them. And today we always say silver and gold have I none, but why don't you go to the United Way? But the idea here is that there were no outpatient clinics. There were no emergency Red Cross stations. There were no Salvation Army posts where you could get a night of rest. There were no county hospitals. There were no poor farms. There were no orphanages. Nothing had been institutionalized for the care of the people who had it tough. And so what they would do is they would come and line the entrance to the temple, and there they'd be sitting with all their scabby, cruddy selves, looking pretty people there with saliva dripping out of their mouths, and other people with epileptic seizures, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And the people who would come to the temple were the people, you know, be some from Galilee. When you came from Galilee and you were going to come and make your sacrifice, if it was a bullock or a cow or something, who wants to walk with a cow all the way down, you know, stop every once in a while, just chew a little bit and come on and remove. So it was good stewardship not to bring your animal down there, but to have an animal and sell it and then take the money and buy one which was available. Fine service, very nice. And besides, you know yourself, whenever you travel to another country, you got to have somebody that gives you the foreign exchange. And what a neat thing to have that right at the church. So don't knock them for having that particular convenience. But watch how the people who are going to make their big sacrifice to God zoom into the temple, and all these people on the sidelines, and you walk right by them. Now, how about them coming? Well, they can't afford even, two sparrows are sold for a farthing. I don't know how much a farthing is, but it probably couldn't go very far. And they couldn't even have that because they weren't gainfully employed or anything. They were just beggars. And there they were. And everybody's scooting by because they were going to make their big gifts to the Lord up there. And Jesus says, this temple is to be a house of prayer for all people, where people could relate. Marv's comment about prayer being relationship. And they just were excluded. Nobody wanted those people. They were unclean. And furthermore, there were all kinds of rules that were set up that if you were crippled, you weren't fit to get into the church. And Jesus was really teed off. Now, we're told that he, in one of the accounts, that Jesus is blocking the entrance of the temple. You know, you can't go in there. Hey, people, come on, what are you doing? And he taught them. This isn't the end of it. He taught them. Big lesson. And then after this, the blind and the lame come in. If it's a house of prayer for all people, insiders and outsiders, to receive community and exercise and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus, the outraged one, it's okay for a church to be corporately outraged. When's the last time you've gone to a church meeting that was outraged about anything really of significance? We don't want that purple carpet in there, it'll look horrible. That's the sort of thing we can get outraged about. Budget of $50,000. We can't come up with $40,000. The prophetic role of the church is then not to be, we picture these prophets as being screamers. And sometimes they had to scream to be heard. But their purpose was not to be screamers. The prophet is always one whose role it is to call the people of God back from their idols. What are the idols that keep us from being godly people?
godly in the sense of what we see God to be as manifest in Christ Jesus. You see, there's an anesthetization that takes place for us Christian folk. We get so busy with things, it's almost as if someone puts a shot in our arm and we're sort of numb to what's going on out there in the world. And my friend Kelsey again says, for so many people in democratic Western society, that includes Europe and all of us who've got it good, for so many of us, we believe that the substance of life consists of the abundance of things. The substance of life consists of the abundance of things, and possession of those becomes the highest good. See, there was a man holding, you know, he owns four boats, and he has three companies, one in Dallas, and one in New York, and one in Seattle. Gee. And there was someone there who has, you know, goes to Europe four times a year. He works so very hard, his company sends him over there to relax in the Swiss Alps. You know, is that how we measure people? By the abundance of things and the possession of those? When that becomes the highest good, I don't care what my kid becomes, I just hope he can take care of me in his old age. The next thing we need is to see the role of prayer in this. Heresy number one in prayer, and Myra alluded to that in her lecture too, is God isn't stupid. You know, Lord, remember the starving in Ethiopia. Oh, yes, I'm certainly glad you mentioned that down there. Oh, come on, you know. Or, Lord, did you know that Mrs. Schultz's husband is threatening to leave her? You know. No, as if God needs this, you know. Don't denigrate God as if he doesn't know what's going on. Prayer is necessary so that we realize it, articulate it, and recognize our relationship with God. When I say, God, help Mrs. Schultz through her problem, I've got to be very careful that I don't forget that God has told me to be him to Mrs. Schultz and to every other Mrs. Schultz in the world. And for me to say, God, you know how I'm just not able to handle all the problems. I'm so not you. You do it. You don't pass the buck back to God when he tells you to do something. Lord, remember the heathen in Africa or whatever. He told us to remember people who needed the relationship with him. And you can't pass the buck back. All we're doing is we're calling attention to this. And when we have public prayer, we're calling attention of it together. So that together we can respond. The problems are too big. There's so much. Feeding all the people in the world, helping all the people who are alcoholic, helping all the people who are undernourished, da-da-da-da. Can't do it. Pastor, I wish you wouldn't do it. I've got so much guilt already. What does the Lord require of you? But to be faithful. Doesn't ask you to pull it off yourself. You're to be full of faith. And that faith is a relationship and it's a gift. And you exercise it and you demonstrate it. And when it's all finished, you say, yeah, we're unprofitable servants, but here we are. And the Lord says, bless you. And that sign, whenever we receive it, says, I forgive you for what you didn't do well and for what you failed to do. Get up and do it again. I began this week by talking to you of the need for a wing theology. And I repeat it quickly. Wing theology, as is our theme for this week, is more than being under the shadow of the wing like little chickens getting out of the rain and cuddling up under their mother. I prefer to use the Old Testament picture of the eagle. The mother eagle indeed does spread her wings over the nest where the children are, and rather big kids, but there are any kind of animals of prey to which they might be subject. Also, the storms on the side of the mountains can be fierce. But the mother takes care to have a nest that's in a safe place. She builds a strong nest with big sticks, branches, and smaller sticks, and then little twigs and leaves, and finally some of her own feathers, so it's a soft thing and these little eaglets can make it. But as they grow up, they don't stay under the shadow of that wing forever. But the eagle stirs up the nest, we're told in the Old Testament, and these branches start sticking into the ribs, these tender underbellies of these little birds, and it's very uncomfortable, and they don't like what mother is doing to them. And she pushes them to the side, and all of a sudden, over the side they go, and they go flying and trying their wings, and some of them go right down, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the wings. And that's what we're thinking about when we sing, "Who has on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth." When the little ones get tired or they can't make it, he's there, she's there, brings them back to the nest, and give a try. There's not only protection for people in wing theology, but there is the capacity to free people to fly.